Well, you should know that discipleship to Christ is not a cakewalk. And if it appears to be, well, then you're probably not doing it rightly, or you're not busy doing the right things. Even the best of Christians face various trials, temptations, and crises. No one who is actively engaged in the Lord's work is going to be exempt. We know that Jesus himself in Luke 9:23 says, if anyone wishes to follow after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. That's a difficult call. It's a difficult thing to fulfill. At some point, every believer's faith will be tested, and God will force that person to put that faith into action. So we're constantly reaching these crossroads, these intersections, where we're confronted with a decision that has to be made. And we either choose to remain faithful or we choose something less. I want to be clear here that God's testing us, but he's not trying to trip us up or cause us to fail. He's giving us an opportunity, as I said, to put our faith into action. At the same time, in the midst of all that trials and adversity, there must be hope. And we talk about that this morning in class. There has to be hope that faith will overcome and that God will provide a way of escape for us. A hope that Jesus will be our advocate and speak for us. A hope that mercy and grace and forgiveness will indeed be given to us, will be imparted to us, that heaven will indeed be ours. And that hope has to be so real, so definable, so strong that it overcomes every other challenge or obstacle that we have to face, visible and invisible, physical and spiritual, external and internal, real and imagined. And we are not left without some kind of precedent or some kind of basis for that hope. We're told in Romans 15, verse 4, whatever was written in earlier times, and obviously alluding to the Old Testament there, and those prophetic writings, that was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. And so the Old Testament is filled with conflicts and failures and disappointments, but it's also filled with hope. Namely, the faithfulness, rather, of God despite all those conflicts, failures, and disappointments. His promises never failed believers then. His promises are not going to fail believers now. Even so, Christians must be realistic about what we're facing. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 5, when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without and fears within. And that seems to sum up the struggle that we're facing. We have conflicts without, and we have fears within. We have external trials and pressures and confrontations. We live in an uncertain world filled with a bunch of wicked people. And sometimes we're the wicked people. Okay, so there's a constant problem that we're having to face there. At the same time, we have internal fears and internal doubts and this sense of unworthiness and inadequacy. Every believer faces these things at some point or another. And I don't mean that you face it once and then it just goes away. I mean that you constantly have to deal with that sort of thing. But this is not a losing battle. And Christ cannot be defeated. And if we believe that it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, then we cannot be defeated either. But we may be bruised and scarred. And if we're not careful, become battle-weary. I want to deal with, first of all, this conflicts without concept. We're talking about anything that is not within the believer. We're talking about that which is outside of you. And it can be a number of different things because you live in a world that's filled with different things. Just give you the quick list here of some examples of that. Well, first of all, peer pressure. I'm talking specifically of negative peer pressure. Positive peer pressure is a good thing. But here's a negative. People who are really advocating for you not to be faithful and to do well, but really to abandon your faith or not live by faith. We have family sometimes, our friends, coworkers. Maybe it's an unbelieving spouse that is constantly wearing you down, trying to wear you down anyway, to give up that which you believe, or maybe just not believe it so strongly, or maybe just believe it now and then. There's constant effort there. Hardships of life, losing your job, losing your home, losing your life savings, or tragedies, bad news, sad stories. I think our world is filled with these things. And thanks to the internet and modern technology, we hear more of this than ever before in our lives. And there's health issues, especially chronic health issues, that sap our physical strength, but also are emotionally, mentally, and even spiritually draining. Of course, there is death. I'm not talking about our own death in this case, but death of loved ones, death of our mentors, death of our leaders, death of those who we didn't expect to die, the untimely, tragic deaths, and that gives us a gut punch that we just didn't see coming. And then there's persecution, whatever persecution means to you, maybe mild or maybe major, but this will be sure to increase for us all over time as our world becomes increasingly godless. So even if you're well protected on the inside, and you should be, we'll talk about that, you have strong faith and your convictions are deep, there is this constant assault, this constant barrage here of external problems and trials and pressures that can take their toll and, I'm telling you, will defeat you if you do not remain strong. They will defeat you if you do not remain strong. Now, you should know that some testing is merely inconvenient. You know, it's the stuff that you just roll your eyes at. You accept the challenge and go, okay, this again. You know, and it's not so big a deal. Others are nearly faith-shattering. For example, if you are asked to teach a conversion class, so this is not a faith-threatening experience by itself, although it does present its challenges and difficulties, and you may sweat a little and feel that, you know, the world is crashing in on you. But really, it's just going to take some time and effort and disrupt your schedule a little bit. It's going to be some work involved, but it's not going to crush you, okay? But here's another scenario. Suppose you're facing some life-altering or life-threatening disease. Or suppose your spouse leaves the Lord and then turns around and leaves you too. Or suppose you watch your congregation being ripped in half by divisive teachers, or suppose you have to bury one of your own children. These are the things that will put every Christian to the test that has to face them. These are the things that may actually force a person to reconsider what he or she believed. These are the things that can crush us if we are not careful. We may look at all this as a bad thing, and it is a difficult experience, but not necessarily a bad thing. Because through such testing and through such challenges, what we call faith is actually purified and refined and made stronger. We're learning to lean on the Lord rather than learning to lean on ourselves or perhaps lean on other people. On that note, I'd like you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 through 9. Peter has something to say about this. Keep in mind, Peter is talking to a bunch of people who are going through an extremely difficult scenario. He's not talking to a bunch of Christians sitting on church pews listening to a sermon like we are right now. He's talking to people who have been very much afflicted for what they have chosen to believe in. And look at what he says about this. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. That's pretty powerful to say all those things. Peter's not saying, it's just no big deal, get over it, it's going to be okay in the end, right? So just don't worry about that. Well, this really is a big deal, what these people are facing. And you should never go up to someone who's facing some very traumatic experience and pat them on the back and say, it's no big deal, someday we'll be in heaven, right? You know, that's just lost a loved one or is burying their child or just discovered they have cancer. You know, you should not do that. That's just cold and incompassionate. But at the same time, Peter is kind of pulling back here and looking at the big picture, and he's saying, yeah, you are going to go through some trials, but you should actually do so joyfully. Not joyful of the difficulty itself, but joyful in the fact that you have something better than this life to look forward to. And this is a big deal for us to hear as well. We have not yet faced all of this for the sake of our faith, perhaps, but people have throughout history. They've lost their friends, their family. They've had their property confiscated. They have faced jail time. They have faced all sorts of physical intimidation. Yes, they have been killed. And yet Peter says, even though this is hard, you need to keep that big picture in view. Your love for Christ is not going to be in vain. In fact, the more loss you suffer, the greater the investment you make, the deeper that love becomes. That's what he's saying there in the last few verses there. Okay, the deeper that love becomes. And that forces, that perspective forces a beyond this life kind of faith. Everything you lose here, that is expendable in the big picture. Even though you might lose everything here, you still have more waiting for you than you ever have lost. And Christians voluntarily relinquish this life and everything in it in order to gain Christ. This is not a risk. This is not a gamble. All right, so how does this affect us? And in light of what we're staring at as far as a very uncertain future, I think if nothing else, we can say that. We have a very uncertain future here in America in particular. My opinion, for what it's worth, is that we are at a turning point in American history. We are at a turning point. We are most certainly at a juncture here. From this point forward, it doesn't matter who wins the election, from this point forward, things are not going to be the same as they have been in the past, as we have enjoyed in the past. We have enjoyed relative peace. We have enjoyed relative comfort to live and believe and worship and speak out as citizens protected by constitutional rights. What I'm telling you is, to the best of my understanding, is I don't know where that's going, but it's not necessarily going to be the same as what we've had. And I think anyone that's been not living in a cave, you know, that's been really looking out at what's going on, I don't mean just in the last couple months with all the rhetoric and everything else, but I'm talking in the last several years and even in the last several decades. If you've been watching what's been happening to our country, and yes, the effect that that's been having on the churches and Christians and specifically, you can see this. The question is, what are we going to do when our circumstances and even our citizenship changes? What are we going to do as a church? And what are you going to do specifically as a Christian? What are you going to do? Persecution, whether mild or major, always kind of ferrets out the really the uncommitted, okay? Maybe that's what God wants right now. I don't know. Maybe God wants to ferret out, so to speak, some of the uncommitted from his church. Maybe he's tired of people just sitting on pews and, you know, attending church services and, you know, singing songs and listening to lessons and yet not really doing what they're supposed to do. Maybe he's just tired of that and he's just going to allow us to go through a difficulty. Or maybe we are all sincere and earnest in what we're doing right now and he just wants us to be stronger and to draw closer to him through what we're going to face. I want you to know that the United States government is powerful, but it's not powerful enough. It's not powerful enough to destroy our gospel. It is certainly not powerful enough to take away our worship of God. It's not powerful enough to prevent us from loving one another as we should. It is not powerful enough to rob you personally of your faith in Jesus Christ. It's not powerful enough to do that. On the other hand, it does have power to make your life more difficult and to make your faith more difficult and to make our coming together more difficult and to make saying what we have to say as Christians more difficult. It does have the power to do that. The question is, what are we going to do when that happens? Richard talked recently about us being a Christian nation. Well, we are a Christian nation in theory. We are not in practice. When the protection of our freedom of speech and religion have been eroded, that can create fear and panic among us Christians if we take our eyes off of what we truly believe. Now, if you're here this morning, for example, because you can be, and because you have lots of other options, but you chose this one, and because, you know, you had nothing else on your schedule, and because, you know, you're just kind of interested, hey, what does Chad have to say for today? Well, if that's why you're here, it's really not why you should be here. But if you're here because you want to worship the Lord, and you will be here no matter what anyone else says about that, that's a different story, okay? And that's a different kind of person. I'm not telling you what kind of person you are. I'm asking you to look inside yourself and ask yourself, what kind of person am I? Peter goes on, though, and he talks about the proof of your faith. And that's as interesting because the religious world all around us is saying, just believe and have faith only. And yet faith needs to be proven. There has to be proof of faith. It's not enough just to show up to a church service. It's not enough just to get up in front of people and say, I believe. It's not enough just to say, you know, Jesus, you know, be my personal Savior, or whatever else people are saying today. That's just not enough. It needs to be proven. Faith is not a mental exercise. It is a literal, visible demonstration of the reality of and the substance of what you truly believe. And Peter warned the people that he's writing to. He says, your faith may be tested by fire. Indeed, it was being tested by fire. And the New Testament is really consistent in that thought. I'm not going to take time to go through all these verses here. Matthew 10, verse 17 through 18, Jesus warned his disciples that they would stand trial before human courts. Well, you might have to stand trial before a human court, for all I know. Or maybe at least I will, because I'm, you know, a spokesman, and we're always targets, right? 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul says directly, he says, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Well, if you're living godly in Christ Jesus, then you should expect that, right? And 1 John 3, verse 13, he says, don't be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you, because quite frankly, it does. Well, it doesn't hate you personally necessarily, but it hates what you believe. It hates what you cling to. It hates what you put your faith in. It hates your world perspective because it's so different than what it believes. And it hates everything about you for that. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12 through 13, in the midst of the reading we had this morning, Peter says, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. Notice, we've got two different writers saying, don't be surprised, don't be surprised. James chapter 1, verse 2 and 3, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. He's not talking about trials like, you know, getting a flat tire or tooth decay or going bald, okay? Did I offend anyone right there? Anyway, he's talking about knowing that the testing of your faith will produce endurance. He's talking about the trials against your faith. He's talking about your faith being on trial. Not just being alive, but being a Christian. And when you face various trials for being a Christian, you should know that that will bring endurance, and that brings perfection. Revelation 2, verse 10, you will be tested, Jesus says to that church there. You will be tested. Some Christians will be thrown into prison, and yet you will overcome if you do not give up. And then I will give you a crown of life. All right, so the Bible is pretty consistent in what it says. It says, well, don't be surprised. This is going to happen. You should prepare for this, is really what it's saying, which is where this lesson is going. The fact is, no one likes his or her faith tested or challenged, but we need this for our own spiritual survival. John 15, verse 2, Jesus says, every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. And of course, every Christian's going to say, yeah, that's what I want. I want to be pruned so I bear more fruit. Did you just realize what you asked? Okay? Pruning is not a pleasant, comfortable experience. Pruning means chopping off something that you really wanted there in the first place, something you grew in the first place, so to speak. And then God cuts that away because you told him to. Okay? So pruning involves pain and difficulty and loss. Now, we should want to bear more fruit, but you should accept what necessarily has to be accomplished in the process. And that's a difficult thing. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 through 17, Paul says, be strong in the church and in the strength of our church assemblies. Well, actually, he doesn't say that. He says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Because what you and I are up against is more powerful than ourselves and our personal ability to handle it. And so you notice in that passage that three times he says, stand firm. The natural question should be then, how then shall we stand firm? And his answer in that passage is, you need to put on the full armor of God. Now, this full armor is a popular subject of many preachers' sermons and classes, yet it is not necessarily always taken as seriously as a practical measure. What I mean by that is we understand or learn what the full armor is, but we don't necessarily always put it into practice. What we really mean is we don't necessarily put it on. We learn about all its different parts. We learn about the figure, the metaphor. We learn about you know, all the different verses that are attached to that idea, and then we go away not necessarily having even put it on. It's almost like we have the full armor. Imagine a big rotating display here where the full armor is up here, you know, rotating on a, you know, some kind of carousel. And we're all going, oh, look at the full armor of God. You know, there's all the different parts and the pieces. And I know all those parts and what they represent. And then we go, okay, well, it's time to go. Let's go. You know, the full armor stays here and we all leave. That's kind of how it is sometimes. We don't really take it seriously. We don't realize that the full armor was something we were to put on. We just thought it was something we were supposed to learn about, you know, because it's in the Bible. And so everything in the Bible we're supposed to learn about. This is not meant to be a mere study or a study exercise. It's supposed to be a spiritual reality. Paul is saying very pointedly in this passage, without the full armor, you and I cannot be strong. We cannot stand firm. Paul does not say, stand firm, and then after you stood firm, now put on the full armor, if you need it. He doesn't say that. What he really says is just the opposite. Take up the full armor of God, and then you'll be able to stand firm. And only then will you be able to stand firm. And those who put on the full armor will be sufficiently prepared to engage the enemy, because they will have a strength that is beyond their own. They will have God's strength to protect them. This full armor, then, is specifically designed to withstand all these external attacks of our very aggressive opponents. It is ever ready. It is universal. It is a one-size-fits-all. It never deteriorates. But it does need to be put on, every day. God provides the armor, but he doesn't put it on for you. That's yours and my responsibility. All right, so now let's look at our scenario again. We've got this full armor here, and it's on parade, it's on display, it's all being turned around. We're all looking at that and going, there it is, the full armor. And then I ask every one of you to come up here. Every one of you who is a Christian, come up here. This is your armor. Put this on. Then we get another one. This is your armor. Put this on. Put this on. Only then will we be protected as we need to be. But that's how we have to see that. More specifically, I won't spend a lot of time on this because there's a lot to say on this. More specifically, when Paul talks about the full armor, he's talking about, obviously, God's truth. Because without truth, we have zero protection against lies and deceptions and delusions. We cannot know right from wrong. We cannot know good from evil. We cannot know light from darkness. We need an absolute standard to tell us what these things are, and then we need to stick to that. It's no wonder that our world today, politically and otherwise, is being swallowed up in all kinds of delusion and deception. It's because people have rejected the number one thing that would keep us away from that, and that would be truth. And God's armor is all about righteousness. This isn't just a spiritual state of being, but it exhibits a certain lifestyle or behavior. In other words, it's not just something we know. I know what is right or I know what is righteous, but it is something that we actually practice. And that keeps the believer where he or she needs to be, on that path that leads to God. And it's all about footing, if you will, or preparedness. That's what the shodding of feet actually represents there. Feet shod with a preparation of the gospel that indicates one who is ready to go out to the battlefield. He knows the way to go, and he is sure-footed so that he will not fall. Anyone who's done any hiking, for example, with the wrong kind of shoes probably knows what I'm talking about, right? Not only is it terribly uncomfortable, but you're just not prepared to engage in that activity with that kind of footwear. And so you need to be properly shod, if you will, properly footed. Know where your feet are supposed to be. And faithfulness is the next thing that Paul mentions as a shield that protects us by placing more confidence in God than in ourselves. Trusting God to fight our battles through the one who holds the armor. And then, of course, salvation, that helmet of salvation. There's the reality of one's salvation in his heart and in his mind so that he will not be compromised by doubt and fear and conflicts of interest. As Paul says elsewhere in 2 Timothy 1, verse 12, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have entrusted to him. In other words, his own soul. If you put on these things every day, then you will be more than prepared for whatever life throws at you. If you and I refuse to put these on, but trust in, say, our Christian status alone, or the idea that we've been baptized and that somehow puts some sort of, you know, bubble wrap around our faith, well, that's not only that's just not obedience there. That disobedience, and that guarantees our failure. Guarantees our failure. There's a decision that has to be made. What are you putting on? Well, let's talk about fears within. This is far more damaging, actually, to a believer than what happens to him, because this is what's happening inside you that can rot you from within. No matter how strong a person appears on the outside or how little external conflicts he has to face, if the inside is compromised, well, then he's compromised indeed. Everyone has seen when we have a windstorm, particularly an ice storm, we see a lot of trees being destroyed, not just because of wind and ice, but more so because of, well, internal rot and decay, loss of integrity. Those trees that can't withstand the extra pressure of the wind, the elements there, they fall over. They can't handle that extra pressure. If they had been healthy, they might have survived, but as it is, they just fall over or they break in half. And so it is with some Christians. Some seem to fold or buckle or lose their faith or fall over, from a relatively minor incident, minor, you know, pressure there. And you think, well, what happened there? You know, that person should have really been able to weather that, so to speak, right? I mean, they've been in the church for like 10 years, and you would think that they'd be stronger than that. And I'll tell you what happened. It wasn't so much the outside pressure. It was an inside loss of integrity. They were the victim of internal decay and internal failure. The external incident was merely a catalyst. That's all it was. For example, what are we talking about? Well, fear itself. While everyone experiences a measure of fear, for some it can be all-consuming. It can be all-controlling. It can dictate who they are and their entire attitude. Doubt. I think everyone doubts to some extent. Even faithful Christians have little kernels of doubt. But if our doubts are greater than our faith, then we are certain to fail because we really don't believe in what we claim to believe. Temptation. Well, everyone experiences temptation. Even Jesus experienced temptation. It's not a sin to be tempted. It's a decision time. But it is a sin to dwell on that temptation until it comes to life, really to give life to that temptation, and then consciously decide to carry it out. Then there's guilt. And I think everyone knows what I'm talking about here. Jesus did not die on the cross to perpetuate our guilt, but rather to remove it. And yet, you know what I'm talking about. Some of us might allow ourselves to be haunted by past crimes and old sins, refusing to believe in God's grace and forgiveness. Then that produces a sense of unworthiness. We're feeling like we're never able to do enough, never able to get over something. Maybe compounded here by preachers who keep pointing out that there's more that needs to be done. Or maybe preachers that seem to be unhappy with what has been done. There may be some of those preachers out there like that. I do not propose that I'm one of them. I am pushing us all the time, yes, but I am happy, very happy for what I see that has been accomplished. And I do try to tell you that as much as I can. Regardless, people are often their own worst enemies and their own harshest critics. And then what does Satan do? Well, he takes full advantage of that. He's whispering in your ear, yeah, you know you're guilty, you know you're unworthy, you know you're inadequate. I'm here to tell you that, yeah, you are, okay? Not only am I here to tell you you're unworthy, but I'm here to confirm your worst fears about yourself, that this is what you think about yourself. Then there's despondency and despair. I'm not talking about mental illness and all that here. I'm talking about a sense of hopelessness where people say, it's just no use. I can't keep this up. I feel like such a hypocrite. And such people often fail to put faith and confidence in Christ, but they live as though everything relies on me and I just can't take this anymore. This is unbiblical. This is unchristian. And yes, this is unnecessary to have that kind of doubt and despair. But people do have it. Christians can succumb to this. These fears are the internal diseases that, if not properly dealt with, will compromise our faith. And so we cannot take this lightly, as though these are minor afflictions. God knows that we're going to face these things, and yet he also knows that we can be defeated by these things. That's why we need his strength. That's why we need his power. That's why we need his armor. That's why we need him. Over and over, he tells us, be strong in the Lord. He doesn't say be strong in yourself. He doesn't say be strong in your church or in someone else's religion or someone else's faith. Be strong in the Lord, because the Lord is stronger himself than anything and everything that seeks to defeat us, either internally or externally. And I just said a pretty bold statement there. I said that the Lord is stronger than anything that would seek to destroy us. Now, whether you believe that or not, that's another question. And whether I believe that or not, that remains to be seen over time. But it's true nonetheless. We know it is true. But that doesn't mean that we believe it personally, that we've taken that truth and that we've internalized it and made it our truth. That's where things start to change for the better. Is when you take these beliefs that are given to you and you don't just say, yeah, but, you start saying, that's going to be my belief. I own that belief. I'm going to internalize that. Luke chapter 22, verse 31 through 32, it says there, Simon, Simon, Jesus says, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. You think about that. I prayed for you, Jesus says, that your faith may not fail. Satan did not just try to overwhelm Peter with what happened to him. He really tried to destroy Peter from within. He tried to destroy the thing most internal to Peter, and that was his faith. Well, what is Satan trying to do with you? Same thing. And you have to believe that Jesus isn't just praying for us as a human being on this earth, but he's advocating for us as a Son of God who sits at the right hand of the Father. And he's advocating that your faith would not fail. It's not, I should say it this way, Christians don't succumb because they have too many doubts. Really, they succumb because they have too little faith. They have too little faith, because that faith will take care of those doubts and make them less and less and less important. So Jesus says, I'll be your advocate. And that's exactly what he says there in 1 John 2, verse 1 through 2. John says, you know, I'm writing these things so that you may not sin, but yeah, you're going to sin. And when you do, you need an advocate. And he is our advocate. Jesus Christ, the righteous, is our advocate. And that's exactly what we need. It's exactly what we need, is more faith in our advocate. More faith in the one who can protect us. More faith in the one who wants to see us survive and succeed, not be destroyed. Exactly what we need is not more sermons. We don't need more potlucks and lectureships. We don't need more Bible classes and devotionals. I'm not saying these things are not important or that we shouldn't pursue them. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is what we really need, though, what we all really need, is more faith that Christ is going to help us. That's what we need. We have a difficult future ahead of us. And we're not going to get through it just by meeting together and holding hands and, you know, singing songs. We're not going to get through it just because we have, you know, more classes or you know, maybe a more profuse Bible study plan. We're not going to get through it just because we hold more church services or because more people come to church services. All those things might play a part. But how we're going to get through this, how you are going to get through this, is by a deeper faith in Jesus Christ. There's no other way that's going to work successfully. Look at what Paul says in Colossians 2, verse 6 through 7. He says, as you have received Christ Jesus, the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted, now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed. And yes, always overflowing with gratitude. This walk he talks about, this is, it's a lifestyle. In order to walk in the Lord, you must first have faith that you are firmly grounded and rooted in him. Being established indicates maturity, and that's something that everyone should be striving for. I'm not saying you have it now. I'm saying you should be striving for it, and that you will have it if you strive for it. As you see on the screen, that kind of faith, it's not an accident. It's not something you stumble into. You know, like if you're with a church for 10 years, you kind of stumble into being faithful and mature and steadfast and grounded. It doesn't happen that way. This is something that is learned, first of all. You have to learn what it takes to do that. And then you have to add to it, like Peter says in 2 Peter 1, verse 5 through 7. Add to your faith, you know, knowledge and self-control and all these other things that are necessary for a strong faith. And then you got to practice it. You can't just walk around going, okay, I know what my faith is. I've been added to it over the years, and there's an opportunity to practice that faith, and you just kind of go, nope, not that. I'm going to walk this way. Take advantage of those opportunities. Or God may just throw them in your face the way that you can't ignore them and say, what are you going to do with this? Do you have faith in me or don't you? Where is the source of your strength? Where is the source of my strength? Hebrews 10, verse 36, he says here, for you have need of endurance. This is amazing to me because he's writing to a bunch of people that are going through a really difficult time, that have gone through a really difficult time. Some of these people have lost their homes. They've been in prison. They've had their property confiscated. They've faced all kinds of ordeals, and now they're thinking, maybe we should rethink this whole thing. Maybe we should go back to what we had before. And the writer's coming back and say, are you kidding me? Well, he doesn't say those words, but that's really what he's doing, right? Are you serious? Where else are you going to go? You've got the best thing on the planet, the best thing in the universe, and you want to turn back to something inferior to that? Here's what you need. You need endurance. That's probably the last thing they wanted to hear, right? Isn't that what you want to hear when you're down in the dumps with your faith and someone comes up there to try to jack you up and instead of there, it's going to be all right, like they always do in the Hollywood movies, guy has his arm hanging off, bleeding, it's going to be all right, things are going to be okay. No, it's not, right? What you really need is endurance, perseverance. Do you know that word perseverance literally means, word study guys, right, from Saturday morning, perseverance literally means through something severe. When you talk about perseverance, you're talking about going through something that is severe, something that is difficult, but you go through it anyway. And not some mindless faith driving you there. It's not a blind ambition. You have a goal in mind, and you're going to go through something to get to that goal. And it might be severe, but you're going to go through it anyway because you know that that's right. You have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, then you may receive what is promised. Well, what if you don't endure? What if you don't carry out the will of God? Well, then why should you expect to receive what was promised? Because what was promised to you under those conditions. And what do you need? Well, you need to have an active prayer life because this is your lifeline to the Father. This is the source of your spiritual strength and blessing. This is a source of mercy and grace and forgiveness. It's impossible to do anything without prayer. It's impossible to be forgiven without prayer. Just think about it for a minute. Try to imagine yourself being forgiven, in the act of being forgiven there, but don't pray. Don't ask. Don't plead. Just imagine that, okay, if I think hard enough, I'll be forgiven. You know it doesn't work that way. You need prayer to be forgiven. You need prayer for this source of strength. You also need to know what is your source of knowledge. It is the Word of God. You need that instruction. You need that doctrine. Everything you know about God and what He needs you to do is in His Scripture. That's why you need to internalize this into you. And you need to fellowship with the saints because this is your source of positive peer pressure. This is a source of encouragement, positive examples, collective worship. This is an opportunity, if nothing else, to put your faith, your Christian virtues, your attitude into practice that hopefully you've been developing on your own. If we can't practice Christian love and fellowship among ourselves, then we are hardly prepared to go out into the world and practice it. Prayer and study and fellowship is not all about church going and potluck eating and song singing. It's about getting your faith to where it needs to be in order for it to endure. It prepares you internally so that you can engage the enemy externally. And this is not something you've never heard before. This whole lesson is just review for most of us. But it's something you need to hear again. Prayer and study and fellowship leads to a stronger faith in Christ. A stronger faith in Christ leads to an ability to overcome internal fears and turmoils and struggles. Show me a Christian who has collapsed internally and lost his spiritual integrity, and I will show you a Christian who did not engage regularly in prayer or study or fellowship, or didn't take it seriously, or didn't pursue it honestly. Your soul is the most important part of your existence. It's worth the greatest investment of your time and energy and your attention. The world, your world, may be filled with distractions and time-wasting bad habits. And if you give your energy to these lesser, inferior things, then that renders you unprepared to endure, unprepared for the future, unprepared for what is coming. And it's amazing to me that I can say this, that we can say this, that we even give an amen to this, although I haven't heard one yet. But nonetheless, so many Christians want to do the bare minimums of what it takes to endure, yet want the maximum results. And that just doesn't work. It doesn't work in real life. It doesn't work in nature. It doesn't work in school. It doesn't work in your Christian faith. God's truth does not change. Even though we might be beset with all problems and challenges, adversities, tragedies, all those things, God's truth does not change. Truth remains fixed, firm, and sure, because the one who is the source of that truth is himself, immovable, invincible, unconquerable. Likewise, we were not born in God or born again just to die a different kind of death than before. We cannot give up. We cannot relax our efforts, and we dare not allow our integrity to be compromised. We are born of God in order to live with God, not just sit here and wring our hands and go, I'm scared, I'm worried, I don't know what to do. I think I'll just bolt, right? You know, or something like that. At the same time, we cannot preach like everything depends on God and yet act like everything depends upon us. We need to put into practice what we keep talking about. And we need to continue practicing those things. What you profess to believe now and in the future has to be something that you practice, something that you do. The whole point to this is that the world is not getting friendlier toward Christians, but is increasingly antagonistic toward us in particular. If there's any single group that's being singled out in this world as far as the antagonism, the contempt, even the hatred, it is Christians. The more external resistance you will face, the more internal strength and fortitude you will need. You do not prepare for storms in the middle of storms or after them. You prepare for storms ahead of the storm. We are facing a storm ahead of us. Now is the time to prepare, not later, not after, in the wake of all of the destruction. Now is the time to prepare for the storm. We cannot allow ourselves to be compromised before times get worse than they are. So God wants us prepared. He wants us not unprepared, but to be a prepared people. He wants us strong in faith. He wants us strong in Him. And therefore, He needs us to be a prayerful people. Not just saying prayers, but believing and being devoted to prayer, trusting in His guidance, trusting in His providence, trusting in His leadership. Because no matter how bad the storm, we are homeward bound. We will persevere. We will go through that storm because what's on the other side of it is our goal. And we need to be immersed in His teaching and instruction, not just well-versed. I don't mean just being able to cite Scripture. That doesn't make you a godly person by itself. But understand what we've learned and put it into practice and teach it to others. We need to be devoted to the work of the church, which means we need, first of all, to be devoted to one another. And while the world is becoming increasingly impersonal and indifferent, Christians must resist this and continue in our practice, our long-standing practice of meeting one another face-to-face, eye-to-eye, heart-to-heart. This is how we engage right here. This is what is necessary right here. When I say Christians, I don't mean Christians in general. And I'm talking about you and me specifically. I'm not just saying this is what Christians ought to do and then we've exempted ourselves somehow. I'm saying this is what we need to do, which is what I need to do, and yes, what you need to do. None of us is exempt. So as Christians, we must live as though every day we are walking in the light, no matter how dark and frightening the road looks ahead of us, because it may well look dark and frightening right now. But we are surrounded by light, we are surrounded by love, we are surrounded by the presence of God, and when we are so surrounded, well then, how can we fail? I hope that you take this to heart, what we're saying here, especially in light of what we're facing here. again, I will say it, it remains my opinion, but it remains the opinion of many of us, and I think we've been watching the signs for a long time, that the world is just not going to be the same. And it's not going to be the same not just for us, it's not going to be the same toward us either. We need to be prepared for that. Today, we need to start preparing for that. That's our message this morning. I hope that you take that seriously. If there's anyone here who is ready to become a Christian, we would love for you to join us in our perseverance toward that goal. We would love for you to join us, be in Christ. That's where the forgiveness is. That's where the grace and mercy are. That's where all the providence of God lies for all those who trust in him. That's the greatest place to be right now, is in Christ. If you're ready to be baptized in him, this would be your time to come forward if you want to, or if you have spiritual needs we can help you with, come forward. Let us pray for you as we stand and sing the song Richard has selected for us here.